All right.
You ready to study the Word of the Lord together? We're going to return to Matthew chapter 9 together. Actually, we haven't been in chapter 9 yet. We just finished chapter 8. So find Matthew chapter 9 and find verse 8. If you have a Bible in your seat there, it's on page 763 in your seat Bibles. Now, as we get there, I'll just say that we've seen Jesus at work. We've seen Him teach, and we're now seeing Him heal. And now, and in this thread through it all, is seeing Jesus, this man with a deep authority that goes beyond anything that anybody in Israel has ever seen before. It's going way beyond anything that anyone has seen before. We saw last week that the disciples were left just blown away, maybe is the right word for it, in a godly fear of Jesus as He stilled the waters of the sea, as waters were coming, were billowing up over their boat that they were in. And now we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord, and it's eternally true. And getting into a boat, He crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, some people brought Him, a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together again. So, Father, we pray now that You will open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from Your law. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to You, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. So this story that we see here starts off with Jesus getting back into the boat after He's cast out these demons and heading home, heading back home to His home base in Capernaum. He's left the Gadarenes in fear and trembling because He would cast out this demon. But they didn't want this kind of power there. They would have preferred the power of these demons and to have just gone around them to get to the shoreline than for Jesus to stay there. And so they asked Him, they compelled Him, they begged Him to go. That is a scary scene. That's one of the scariest scenes, to see people beg Jesus to go away. And our story picks up right after that, in the way that Matthew tells the story. He's left the Gadarenes, and he's crossed the sea back to his home base of Capernaum. And there people crowd around him again. They crowd around him again. Scribes, commoners, everybody. And why? Because that, as his base of operation, has been the place that he's been healing, that people have been seeing his power, that people have witnessed his teaching, that people have seen all these remarkable things about this very curious, interesting, powerful teacher. Who is this guy? Who is this guy that he can do such miraculous things? God's got to be with this guy, there's some of them are saying to themselves. Others have a big question mark over him, and they're skeptical about who he is. Some of them are probably very jealous that he's getting all this attention. I mean, here's a teacher that teaches with the type of authority that puts everybody else that teaches to shame. But either way, he's gathering crowds to himself. The way that Luke and Mark tell this story is that he actually, in the scene, was in a house. A house where there was sitting and standing room only, and you couldn't get in. And a group of friends bring a paralytic friend of theirs on a mat to the roof of the house, and they begin to clear the tiles or break a hole through the roof of the house, and it's that way that they get their paralytic friend access to Jesus, because everybody else is sitting there listening to him teach, and they want their friend to be healed. They've been hearing, this guy cast out demons. This guy heals. This miracle worker. And so they, in faith, brought this man to Jesus, hoping, believing the news that he healed. And they lowered him down in the midst of this group. Now, the main goal of this story, the main goal that it seems Matthew has here, is for you and me, the reader, in the original Jewish audience that was reading this story, to come away hearing about this encounter with Jesus, believing that Jesus Christ indeed has authority to heal, but beyond that, he has authority to forgive sins. And Matthew leaves the end of the story telling you that the people worshipped and feared God for it. And so consider these things as we wade through this passage. We'll see more things about Jesus' heart and his abilities as we study it. The first thing that we see about Jesus' heart comes from a seemingly random comment that he makes about forgiveness. In verse 2, Jesus says, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, I love the friendship here. I love this, like, fraternity, this brotherhood that these guys have here, right? That they would get their friend, and several of them would get him on a mat, and they'd carry him, and then he'd carry him up steps on top of the roof, and they would do an audacious thing. They would break and they would enter someone else's house to get their friend access to Jesus. I love that type of friendship, the type of risk, that type of strain that these guys went through in order to lower their friend down to Jesus. But you know what I love more about in this story is I love the way that Jesus responds to them and to this paralyzed man. Take note of his affection, the affection that Jesus addresses this paralyzed man with. The affectionate way he talks to him, saying, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Perhaps this guy was younger than Jesus, right? Jesus is only about 31 years old at this time. But he addresses this man in a term of endearment. "My son, my child, friend," he uses to address this guy. Jesus shows a kindness to a stranger here that draws this man into an intimate relationship. He's only 31, but he's lived enough life and suffered enough already at this point that he looks at this guy with the affection of an older brother, or even as a father. A few years ago, I was at a tiny pastor's conference at a different denomination, a friend invited me to go to. And I ended up having the opportunity to have dinner with the speaker and a group of others there at a restaurant in Middletown, New York, it was. The speaker's name is Tim Bailey. And Tim, at this point, was probably around 66 years old and approaching his retirement. He just retired this past year, turned the reins of his pastoral ministry at this church that he was pastoring over to a younger guy. But Tim is still writing and he's still traveling and really speaking at like seminaries in South Korea and Germany and stuff like that. But anyway, sitting there with Tim and everybody else, he took the time to kind of get to know us a little bit. He very kindly asked me about myself, and we had a brief interaction about my work at Market Street Mission and the time that I was spending there. He had some interesting thoughts about addiction and recovery that he shared with me, and was very kind in how he kind of like treated me with a dignity that I was kind of disarmed by. Like, he was like, you've got to write an article for me about addiction, you know, because he has this blog, this little online magazine that he runs. But it wasn't that really stood out about his character and how he treated me. When giving my name, his reaction to me was something like, and I can't remember if it was his son-in-law or a nephew or a friend, but he said something like, my son-in-law's name is Nate, so I am predisposed to love you. And I kind of understood what that meant, right? Like, if I meet somebody whose name is Leah, I just automatically like them, right? But he treated me in this fatherly, kind way. And it turns out one of his greatest passions in ministry is to invest in younger pastors. And I was the benefactor of his heart, his predisposition to love younger men in ministry. I can imagine that was a similar heart to what Jesus is expressing here when he addresses this paralyzed man as a son. I can imagine that this paralyzed man, just the words, my son, communicated to this guy the affection that Jesus has for sinners. You can imagine him taking heart as he heard Jesus address him that way, having a similar impact to the impact it was when I interacted with Tim. An older man with authority expressing his love. That kind of love, that kind of older saint expressing love can go such a long way with us, doesn't it? Have you ever been the benefactor of that type of expression, that type of love? I actually want to invite you, fathers, grandfathers, moms, grandmothers, don't be stingy with your terms of endearment. Don't underestimate the power that you have in communicating life-giving courage and joy and affection with how you address those younger than you, especially your kids and your grandkids, your nieces and your nephews. Don't underestimate, granddads, the power that you have in the life of your grandchild. I remember the last words of my grandma, who died 22 years ago to me. It was like as clear as day. It was just a couple words. My boy. How often do you think our kids and our grandkids, our nieces, our nephews, and the young people of this church need to hear you communicate love, affection, words of tenderness, in your relationship toward them? Probably every day. And so don't underestimate the power that God's infused you with to encourage others. How often do they sin against us? How often do they sin against you? kind of in their youthful pride, they're thinking they're super cool. They're thinking they know better because they, I don't know, are on social media or something like that, like that they know so much. How often do they sin against us in that ego, that pride, that presumption? Probably all the time. Don't underestimate the power of our words, your words, to communicate encouragement to them and the forgiveness that you freely harbor toward them as your grandparent, as their grandparent, or as their mom or dad, or as an aunt or uncle. I would also say, pray that in an unforced way, a natural way, a spirit-filled way, these words of tenderness, my son, my daughter, toward the younger ones of our church would come out. Pray that those things would come out of us, just toward the general population of the younger ones in our church. I'm not sure that there's a more tender way you can make the young couples and the young adults and the teens and the children of our church know that they're welcomed and valued than by exposing your fatherly or motherly heart toward them. How often do they sin against you in their youthful pride and presumption? Don't underestimate the power of your words to communicate encouragement, your affection, and your readiness to forgive them. Now, back to Jesus' words to this paralyzed man. Once saying, "Take heart, my son," he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, this is kind of an odd direction that Jesus takes things, isn't it? The guy's there to get healed. His friends have brought him there to get healed. And instead of saying, you know, "You're healed," instead of saying immediately, "Get up, take up your mat and go home," he says, "Take heart. Your sins are forgiven." So it's kind of an odd direction that Jesus goes for, this random declaration of forgiveness. The friends and this man didn't come to him for forgiveness. They brought him in hope that he would heal. Instead of addressing this man's broken body, he needed his broken spiritual condition healed. And that's ultimately why Jesus came. It's ultimately why Jesus came to earth, to save, to bring a way, a path to forgiveness. This paralyzed man not only needed his broken body fixed, restored, and healed, but there was a deeper magic that needed to happen between him and God, and that was that God would declare forgiven over his life. And so Jesus, in love, addresses this man's spiritual condition. He needed forgiveness, the paralyzed man needed forgiveness, and everybody else in that house needed forgiveness. Every last person there. This man's burden of guilt is a broken condition of far greater importance than his paralyzed body. It would be far better for this man to go through the whole of his life like a quadriplegic, like Johnny Erickson Tada, right? Than to know the forgiveness of God, than to be healthy and remain until his dying day an enemy of God. Knowing the forgiveness of God is of eternal importance, far more than our broken bodies. And so Jesus, compelled by love for this man, sees this childlike faith in the man's friends and in himself, and he tells him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." How does it feel to go around wondering if God will forgive your sins? What's it feel like to go through life kind of having free-floating anxiety over whether your sins are forgiven? I wonder how many people go to therapy or for counseling simply because they have free-floating anxiety because they have guilt that's unresolved, undealt with from their past. I wonder how many people become activists and get involved with various causes and change their diet and all sorts of habits, partly because of them feeling bad about themselves and wanting to make up for that, wanting to pay down their guilt. I wonder how many people go through their religious activities in an effort to push down their feelings of guilt. What's it like to have your sins forgiven? What's it like? It is a clean slate. Jesus says to this man in verse 2, he says, take heart. That's what it's like to have your sins forgiven. It's to be infused with courage. Courage that you can now approach God. Courage that you don't have to go through life expecting your bad, sad story to be exposed. Because it's all naked and bare and before God anyway. Just look at Jesus seeing the minds of these scribes. He can see what's going on. And to receive God's forgiveness is for God to say to us, take courage, your sins are forgiven, you have a clean slate, go and sin no more. To have our sins forgiven is the greatest joy of our life, that we could be forgiven and know God, and that that we approach death, we in life and in death, we go before God knowing that He will welcome us because our sins are forgiven. To have our sins forgiven is to be released from the fear of being condemned by God in life and at death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 15 teaches us, since therefore the children of Abraham share in flesh and blood, he's talking about his readers, the author of Hebrews, talking about his readers, share in flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of flesh and blood. He put on flesh, he clothed himself in frail humanity, that through his death on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery. Think about a paralytic going through life, wondering if his sins are forgiven, going through life, crippled and unable to get about. Talk about a lifelong slavery, and Jesus came to deliver all who would fear death, fear the afterlife, fear what would come after they die, to deliver us from that fear of dying. Have you had that? Have you been delivered from that type of slavery? Have you turned to Christ for help, like these guys? Have you looked to Christ? Have you looked to God for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know what it's like to have your sins forgiven? These are the types of questions that when we read this passage and others, we're left asking ourselves. Go for it. Ask them. Now we go on from there, as we're progressing through the story, to see how this goes over in the minds of the scribes. And there they speak to themselves an accusation they accuse him of blasphemy. And it says in verse 3, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. The scribes are thinking this to themselves. This guy is a blasphemer. What does that mean? What is blasphemy? What does it mean to blaspheme God? Blaspheming is to speak lightly or profanely of God and the things of God. Right? So they're accusing Jesus of treating the forgiveness of God as something that he can throw around. Like he treats it lightly. Like this guy is authorized to pass around the forgiveness of God like Oprah does cars. You get forgiveness. You're just a human. is what they're thinking. Only God gets to forgive sins. So they accuse him in their hearts of blasphemy. Telling people your sins are forgiven is not your prerogative, Jesus, they're thinking to themselves. Jesus, get back into your lane. Do what you do. Be a teacher or whatever. Get back into your lane. Be a regular human being. Forgiveness of sins is God's lane, and you're not in it. Mark chapter 2, verse 7 gives us a little bit more of a window into this story where it says that they thought, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's what they were asking themselves. Now, are the scribes right that Jesus is blaspheming God? Does Jesus have authority? Does Jesus have authority to forgive someone their sins? Even somebody that he's never met before. Like somebody who's never had a chance to sin against him. Does he have authority to forgive them and this man their sins? The answer to that question has everything to do with who Jesus is. If he's just a man, then he's blaspheming God indeed. And the scribes are right. But if he's the God-man, if he's God in flesh, which you get a little glimpse into when he sees the hearts of these men wrongly jumping to conclusions, then he has every right to declare this man's sins forgiven. Jesus responds to their private thoughts in verse 4. Says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus knew their thoughts. So he asked them about this evil, these evil thoughts that they're meditating on as they're seeing him declare forgiveness. These guys are accusing Jesus of blasphemy, and what ends up happening is they become the blasphemers. Their hearts must have already been poisoned at this point, that they're jumping into these types of conclusions. They're already poisoned by envy, by jealousy of Jesus' ministry, probably. They want to get rid of Jesus. Otherwise, maybe they would have like heard him out. Maybe they would have seen... Just press pause on these thoughts for a second, guys. Let's see where Jesus takes this. Instead, they're just jumping into the conclusion that Jesus is a blasphemer. They themselves becoming the blasphemers. Otherwise, they would have been patient. They would have wanted to understand, who is this teacher miracle worker? Maybe God has authorized him to tell people that they're forgiven. John Calvin writes about this. They had a right, the scribes, they had a right to inquire on what grounds Christ laid claim to such authority. But without an inquiry, without kind of inquiring into this a little more, they suppose him to be one of the common rank men and proceed to rashly condemn him. They just rank him right with everybody else. And so they rashly condemn him. Now at this point, I want to talk to those of you that might have written Jesus off already. Right? Like when you came to church because somebody made you, kind of a thing, and that's why you're here. Or maybe you know somebody like this, that they've just kind of written Jesus off in their heart. I would encourage that person that before you write Jesus off, just press pause and let him finish the scene. Let him work these things out. What do I mean by that? Well, it might mean that you actually need to take some time before you cast judgment on Jesus, take some time to read through the accounts of his life. Take some time to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And spend some time contemplating these things a little further. It's going to take you some time to do that. It also might take you some time to find a friendly person who has thought through a lot of these things and to ask some of the hard questions that you have of them, right? To spend some time just saying, like, I don't get this. Can you explain this to me? Why would he do that? Why would he say that? Why would this happen? Why does this not square up or feel like it squares up? And here's why I'm exhorting you about this. Because you don't want to risk dying and facing Jesus. You've been judging Jesus your whole life, and then you don't want to risk dying and then finding that indeed Jesus is the judge. You don't want to risk dying and facing Jesus Christ, not like the paralytic, but like the scribes. You want to be careful that you don't harbor these evil thoughts toward Jesus the whole of your life, and then when you face him, he's saying, I'm sorry, who are you? Jesus knows your thoughts. He knows all of our thoughts. All of our thoughts. He knows the good about us, and he knows the dark things that we really don't want other people to know about. He knows it all. And you cannot conceal your evil from him. At his first coming, what you will see here is that he comes ready to save, ready to forgive. At his second coming, he will come as king and judge, and you'll stand before him. And so don't let this day go by without getting squared up with him, without dealing with him, without first coming to him, seeking forgiveness, so that at his second coming, he will welcome you into his glory. Jesus taught about this day of his second coming in Matthew chapter 25. Let me just read to you. I want you to see a little bit more of who Jesus is. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. It says, and all the nations will be gathered before him, Jesus, the Son of God, and he'll separate them from one another, the gathering of the nations. And as a shepherd separates sheep, you guys go over here, and goats, you guys go over there. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then drop down to verse 41. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the point that I'm driving at here is that Jesus came to save those who would come to him in faith, like the paralytic, who would look to him for help. And I don't want you to be a part of that gathering on the final day, and you still go to Jesus and saying to Jesus things like, what gives you the right to forgive sins? You know, still questioning him. That will not go well. Jesus will expose all our minds and our hearts, our secrets, and our only hope in death is receiving forgiveness from him that comes through, exclusively through, his suffering upon the cross in your place. That's the fountain from which forgiveness of sins flows. So turn to Jesus for that forgiveness. Now, let's move on to verse 5, where we'll find a curious question. A curious question that he asks. This is kind of a riddle. Verse 5 says, for which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Which is easier to say? This question is setting Jesus up to do something. Okay, this is a question that precedes something. He's setting himself up to heal this paralytic man. And he's asking this question with the purpose of leaving, making it very clear that let there be no doubt about it, that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. These human scribes, unawakened to the things of God that they're seeing in Jesus, need signs and wonders. Because the signs and wonders are waking them up, like, right? Like, if somebody just says, like, makes some sort of proposition, you're likely to sleep through that proposition than if they're, like, healing people and doing all sorts of miraculous things, right? And so these men, in their human flesh, their unawakened state, need to see signs and wonders to help get them thinking about the realities of who Jesus is. And so he proceeds his act of healing this man by asking him, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise and walk? Now, actually, both of these things are actually very easy to say, at least in one sense, right? Like, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. Anybody can say get up and walk and go home, take your mat, go home, right? I could say that to you right now. But there's a difference in the results of the two. One is visible, and the other one is hidden in heaven, right? Both are realities that, like, well, Jesus could say to this guy, your sins are forgiven, and people could leave there questioning whether Jesus really has the authority to say stuff like that. But Jesus, when he says, get up and take your mat and go home, that's something that he can say. And if it doesn't happen, he's going to go home really embarrassed, right? And everybody's going to be like, who is this kook? You know, this charlatan, this televangelist. Neither of these things can be done without God's gracious work, though. Jesus goes on in verse 6 to perform the wonder, the wonderful act of God, this mighty act of God in verse 6, where he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he rose, and he went home. By healing the paralytic man, Jesus shows the results of forgiven sins, right? When we go to heaven, not only are we going to enter into heaven with our sins forgiven, but our broken bodies are going to be restored. And so when Jesus heals somebody, he's giving a preview to the realities of the forgiven people of God, where they're restored to health. And so by doing this, Jesus shows the skeptical, curmudgeon scribes that he does have authority to forgive sins. Why? Because he had the authority to say, get up and walk and go home. His healing power gives him credibility before these people that he can forgive sins. Again, Calvin comments on these things. He says, so strong is our inclination to distrust that we never venture to believe that God is merciful to us until he draws near to us and speaks familiarly to us. Now, as Christ descended to earth for the purpose of exhibiting to men the grace of God as present, he is said to forgive sins visibly, because in him and by him the will of God was revealed, which according to the perception of the flesh had been formerly hidden from above the clouds. In other words, what Jesus' mighty acts are doing is they are revealing what's hidden above in heaven, the forgiveness of sins. So if you In other words, if you witness the act, the mighty acts of God in your life, receive them, take them as a making visible the forgiveness of sins. God making visible the forgiveness of sins to you. If you see some sort of mighty act of God's providence in your life, trace that back to heaven where God has declared you innocent and forgiven before Him. And He does this. He does mighty acts in our life at times. Things that are beyond a human explanation. Because He wants us to trust in Him and trust in what He says about us. My son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus is teaching you in those in these miraculous things to trust Him. Just like He made the forgiveness of sins visible to the scribes, the mighty acts of God in our life that we at times witness are meant to help us perceive the hidden things in heaven and exhort us to put our faith in Jesus Christ here on earth. God there is making eternal, invisible things visible to us. He's making His forgiveness visible to us. And so I'd say, when things happen that you're having a hard time explaining, if they do, some of us will never go through life, but I could give you like one or two things in my life, well, at least, that are like, that was weird. And they stirred up my faith. When that happens, take Him up on His forgiveness. It's all about pointing us to God's forgiveness, that He would forgive us our sins. Does this make sense? Again, this is kind of like one of those passages like, how do I get my head wrapped around this? Now, let's look at how everybody responds to this moment, to these people, where we see a fearful crowd glorifying God. And I love how this story ends. Verse 8 says, when the crowds saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The crowds rightfully were in a fearful amazement. They were rightfully in awe of God. They were rightfully afraid of God. This is the type of stuff that happens when Jesus has calmed storms, when He heals people, when He casts out demons, when He casts demons into pigs. Is people are left humbled, trembling, like they just escaped a storm, right? Like they are left brought down to earth in with the perspective of the glory and grandeur of this man. This is what happened to Jesus' disciples when He calmed the storms and all these other miracles. And this happens with this crowd when they see Him raise this man up from his bed. Astonishment and glorifying God is the proper response. That's the goal. That's the telos. That's where God's taking us. His mighty acts in our life, His forgiveness of our sins, takes us to become worshipers. Because that's our human, broken, sinful state as men and women, is that we do not worship and glorify God the way we're supposed to. Now, you might look at these guys, this crowd here, and say, yeah, but some of these people they're glorifying God now, but some of them are going to call for Jesus to be executed in a year or so. And that's true. But in that moment, they got the point that this man has authority, that this man's a king or something. This man's beyond this realm. He's breaking the boxes that I would love to have him fit into. Many of them did not stick with Jesus to the end. But in this moment, they have a healthy fear of God, which sprang up in worship of God that God had given such authority to men. So Matthew concludes they glorified God. Perhaps they didn't quite understand that God the Son had united himself to human flesh. So that's they didn't, you know, the pieces of the puzzle are still assembling. They're still coming together for people. Even the disciples. They didn't quite get that Jesus could say, your sins are forgiven because he is God. Right? But they are showing the place that God is taking everything. The whole earth, all of creation, all of history, to a place where we would worship him. And so this is the very thing that God calls you as Christians to. And that is to worship. That's why we get here, that's why we clear the deck to be here together on Sunday mornings. The goal of Christ's forgiveness and healing is to rescue broken worshipers. You can't escape being a worshiper, but make us redeemed worshipers who worship God and God alone. We're saved to praise God from whom all blessings flow, to praise him for speaking and infusing our lives with courage that we could go through life with the forgiveness of sins, that we would glorify God, that Jesus would speak to us tenderly, my son, my daughter, my child, my friend. For these things, we're to praise him and show gratitude and assemble and worship and make life all about him. We're to praise him for how in Christ God the Father has declared a Christian forgiven. And that's what we're going to do together now as we sing our last song. But before we do that, let's pray. So our Father, thank you for uniting God the Son to human flesh, that he might show that there is forgiveness of sins and that he has all authority in heaven and earth to forgive us our sins. All those who believe in his name, he gives the right to be called children of God, forgiven children of God. So, Father, thank you for Jesus' tender love and his mighty work in the life of this paralyzed man. And we ask, Father, that you will, we ask that your character, your grandeur, your glory will be seen in our lives, in our time, as we face this world. Father, help us to humble ourselves. Help us to be like the crowd, humbled, awed, fearful, and yet, as Christians, knowing we're forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.